Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Thank you, Anna. Would you join me in prayer? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 6 weeks or so, and especially the last 2 weeks, I have been reading and rereading the Gospel of Mark. I've read the Gospel of Mark in my office with Andrew Peterson playing in the background during the month of December especially. I've read the Gospel of Mark in my recliner with either football or Ken Burns' American Revolution documentary playing in the background. I've read the Gospel of Mark at Baba Java with Christmas music playing in the background. I've read the Gospel of Mark in my garage with the sound of neighborhood kids and leaf blowers in the background. I read the Gospel of Mark in the van, very important caveat, with Leslie driving, with her 1980s rock Spotify playlist playing. To summarize, I read the Gospel of Mark with all kinds of background music, but hardly with the background music or noise of the first readers of the Gospel of Mark. The first century audience of Mark, very likely an audience in Rome, Roman for sure, would not have read the Gospel of Mark against the backdrop of safety and security, against the backdrop of peace and prosperity, against the backdrop of tranquility. They would have been currently under or recently exposed to the tyrannical rule and reign of Nero, a man who blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome and who, among other cruelties, rounded up Christians, dipped them in tar, and used them as human torches to illuminate his garden. Now, to be sure, we cannot manufacture that sort of background as we, today in 2026, read the Gospel of Mark, and that is not something that we should apologize for or anything for which we should feel guilty about. God is sovereign over our times. He's sovereign over our boundaries. But we can appreciate and consider how a biography of Jesus that culminates and slows to a crawl at a cross would have landed to first century brothers and sisters, perhaps gathering underground in Roman catacombs as they read the first Christian gospel. Beyond that, we can see what Mark is trying to tell you and me about the Christian life and the Christian faith, that the kingdom of God has absolutely nothing to do with your best life now. Absolutely nothing to do with health and wealth and prosperity. Absolutely nothing to do with cultural dominance or prominence. That it has instead everything to do with taking up your cross, with following the crucified but risen Savior, the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. One of my chief aims as we walk through the Gospel of Mark over the next several months is that we would have a better grasp of genuine Christianity. And just as important, more important perhaps, is that genuine Christianity would have a better grasp on us. That we would get deep into our heads and hearts what it means and what it looks like to be a follower of the way, to be a follower of Jesus, a church that is marked by the life of Jesus. If you're new with us, at Christ Fellowship Church. Just a heads up, we love long series through the Bible. So if you're looking for variety, the variety will be found in a different passage in Mark next week. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. The point is not getting through a book. It's not for us to, you know, kind of straighten up and say, look at us. We're the kind of church that for 10 months will walk through the book of Genesis or will walk through the book of Revelation. The point is not getting through a book. The point is a book getting through to us. If you commit to that, and I urge you to do so, I assure you that God will radically change your life through his word. God is faithful, and the means that God gives us to look more and more like Jesus, to conform to his image, to experience his grace, is through his word. And so I'd encourage you, grab one of those scripture journals, work through it, use the sermon notes if they're helpful. Above all, just come and pray and ask the Lord to speak to you through his word as we look at the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, the way we're going to do it, a little bit of a different sermon because it is the first in the series, we're going to consider it in two parts. And so you can see that there on your handout there that you have in your worship guide. We're going to think first, verse 1, about an introduction to the gospel. And so what I want to do is I want to make sure that we understand what we're reading, how it came to be, some things like that. So an introduction to the gospel as a whole. And of course, Martin uses that term in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. And then verses 2 through 8, we're going to look at an invitation to the kingdom. Because ultimately, this is what the Gospel of Mark is inviting us to, into the kingdom of the King, Christ Jesus. So let's begin with that introduction to the gospel in verse 1. Now, some things that I think are helpful, and we can spend a lot of time on the introduction. I've kind of distilled it down to two things that I want you to know, starting with the author himself. First, Mark is written by, wait for it, Mark. You say, how do we know that, though? Because, you know, in the original text of Scripture, there's nowhere in the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, there's nowhere where you have something like Paul saying, you know, I, Paul, to the Galatians, or I, Paul, to Corinth. You don't have that kind of self-identification in Mark. You don't have it in Matthew, Luke, or John either. And so we can ask the question, how do we know that Mark is the author of Mark? Well, our confidence comes not only from manuscripts that say according to Mark, and there are tons of those, but also from church tradition, and in particular, a very early source. So a guy by the name of Papias, a late first century, early second century bishop in a town in Asia Minor. Now, Papias was writing probably somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. And so just kind of a marker, Jesus was crucified somewhere around 30 AD. And so this would have been 70, 80 years after the crucifixion. We also know that Papias knew John. And so we have just kind of a connection even to the gospel actors themselves. But this is what Papias is recorded to say. Mark became Peter's, it's there on your notes. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord. In other words, Mark wasn't trying to write just a precise chronology. So we can talk about that at another time. But he's saying he accurately recorded what Peter said. And Mark had not heard, for Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. In other words, Peter didn't write a gospel, but we have Mark. I think that's what Papias is saying. Now, just a couple of things to note in that are important as we think about as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. One, we know from this that Mark was, who's writing, was not a close follower of Jesus during the lifetime of Jesus. That bears itself out in the gospel itself. Mark is not among the 12 named apostles or disciples in, for example, Matthew or others. So we have to ask the question, who is the Mark that is being spoken of here? Well, many scholars have identified the Mark of the Gospel of Mark with the Mark of the Book of Acts, who in chapter 12 hosted Peter at a critical hour, or it was in the home where Peter was hosted, and later was a missionary associate of the Apostle Paul. In fact, you may remember that from Acts that a guy by the name of John Mark, And we would understand that to be the same. So in fact, he's identified in Acts as being called sometimes by John and sometimes by Mark. And so sometimes that's mashed together. But this man, Mark, or John Mark, he was a point of dispute between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. At some point on one of the early missionary journeys, John Mark, he bailed on Paul and Barnabas. And so later, Acts 15, when Barnabas wanted John Mark to go along with them on a second missionary journey, Paul said, I'm not having that. And so Acts 15 tells us that Paul and Barnabas split, and that Paul and Silas went one way, and that Barnabas and Mark went another way. Now, just so that we can kind of put a biographical bow on Mark in this particular story, we do also know from one of Paul's letters right before his death, 2 Timothy, in fact, we would think this is the very last letter that Paul ever wrote, that Paul and Mark had reconciled. Again, you can see it there in your notes. It's just one of those beautiful notes of grace in the Bible. There's nothing necessary for this to be included, but God, by in his kindness, I think includes it for many of us in this room. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, Luke alone is with me in prison. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. But just as a side note, if you've ever blown it, take heart. I'm not promising you that, you know, your story is that eventually you're going to write a gospel. In fact, you should not do that. But we can recognize that's exactly what happened with Mark. Very simply, grace makes us useful, not useless. And so we believe this Mark is the book of Acts. And second, from that quote above, is that apparently standing behind the gospel of Mark is the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And that makes sense when it comes to a gospel. Aren't you glad, by the way, as a follower of Jesus, and I would hope that you would be encouraged by this, even if you are not a follower of Jesus right now, that the gospels do not rely on legend, they do not rely on myth, they actually rely on eyewitness testimony to what they saw and what they heard of Christ in his life, his ministry, and of course, in his resurrection. And so that is just everywhere in the Bible. And so Matthew, we know, was a disciple of Jesus. And so Matthew provides much of his own eyewitness testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus. We know that John, also another author of a gospel, the fourth gospel, that he was a disciple of Jesus. And so he provides his own eyewitness testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus. We know that Luke, who was not an earthly disciple of Jesus or did not follow Jesus in the same way that Matthew and John did, he tells us in his introduction that he interviewed eyewitness testimonies for his gospel. And so raises the question, where did Mark get his eyewitness material? Well, according to Papias, he got it from a guy who was the closest to Jesus. He got it from the Apostle Peter. And again, that actually bears itself out in the gospel. I'll just give you a couple of ways that we know or that we suspect that Peter is behind the gospel of Mark. Now, Mark is the briefest gospel of all, only 16 chapters. I mentioned, I think so about a month ago, that you could actually sit down and read the gospel of Mark in less than an hour. 16 chapters, you can read it in 50 minutes or so. Having said that regarding its brevity, though, what we do find is that Peter shows up in Mark more than anywhere else. And I don't mean by just simple word count. So if you were to go search Peter, you would find that he occurs more in Matthew, he occurs more in Luke. But that's because their gospels are so much longer. What you actually find, though, is that Mark appears at a greater density in the gospel of Mark. Excuse me, that Peter appears more often at a greater density in the gospel of Mark. He just shows up more frequently. And I think one place that we kind of see that, and it's one of my favorite passages in all of the Gospels, is in Mark chapter 16, where the very end is as Jesus has been raised and the angels are speaking to the women who have come to the tomb. And I want you to notice, I want you to listen for Peter. I don't think it's very hard to see, all right? I want you to see if you can find Peter here, all right, where his influence would be. Do not be alarmed, the angels say. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as I told you. In my sanctified imagination, I see Peter standing over Mark's shoulder as he's writing and telling, make sure. Make sure, despite the denial, despite my great failure of nerve, despite my lack of courage, despite my betrayal, do not forget to tell them that Jesus wanted me, even me, to see him in his resurrection grace and glory. If I could put it bluntly, Mark is for losers. So if you feel like that, then here's a gospel for you. It's for the clueless, for the fallen, the desperate, the disappointments. It is, as Luther said, for real sinners, not imaginary ones. Second thing by way of introduction. Mark is to the point, but pointed in his purpose. You will not find in Mark, again, going back to its brevity, its shortness, it's the brief nature of it. You will not find in Mark the Sermon on the Mount like you find in Matthew. You will not find the upper room discourse or I am statements like you find in the Gospel of John. You won't find as many expansive parables as you do find in the Gospel of Luke. You won't find, for example, the infancy narratives, so Mary and Joseph, as you find, for example, in Matthew and Luke. You won't find the eternal narrative, really, that you have in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. But what's interesting is that the stories that do appear in Mark, they're actually oftentimes longer than the parallel stories in, for example, Matthew and Luke. In other words, Mark has chosen fewer stories to make greater impact. It is a fast-paced gospel. So actually, 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, you have this word immediately. And so it's as if Mark is just, he said, listen, get on board. I got to show you. I got to get you to see what Jesus is all about. It's one of the reasons that I often commend the Gospel of Mark as a gospel to share with unbelievers, to read with unbelievers. Or if you're in the room this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, we're grateful you're here. An encouragement for you would be take the Gospel of Mark, and read it. If you'll do that, I'd love to meet with you. I'm sure anybody here, any Christian here, would love to meet and talk with you about what you receive, what you hear from the Gospel of Mark. It's simple, it's straightforward, and it is that simplicity that in part accounts for its power and its beauty. Mark has one overarching purpose, and that's to tell you who Jesus is. And in particular, he doesn't hide, he didn't use a journalism term. He doesn't bury the lead. He doesn't put it down in paragraph 45. He doesn't put it in, A13 for those that are older and remember newspapers. Puts it right at the top. First verse, beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And notice, by the way, Christ is not his last name. That's not, when Jesus was born to Mary, she didn't fill it out. First name Jesus, last name Christ. Christ is a title. It's King, Messiah. Mark is showing us two things. He's making two ultimate claims regarding this one Jesus, that he is the King of Israel, the promised King, the Messiah, the anointed one, and that he is the Son of the living God. I want to show you this. You say, are you sure that's his ultimate purpose? I want to show you this in a way, and I'll come back to this when we get to the various places in the Gospel of Mark later on in months to come. But I want to show you this, I hope, in a way where you will never forget it. All right, and again, you can just use these notes, and maybe that's the way you never forget it. I don't know. But there are two claims that Mark is pressing on us, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. Now take your Bibles and flip to the halfway point. So go to Mark 8. So if you're really good at math, Mark 16, divide by 2, 8. Mark 8, and go to Mark 8, 27. So for 8 chapters, Jesus has been healing. He's been doing miracles of all kinds, teaching with authority, casting out demons. It's clear that Jesus has authority. He has power and sovereignty. And so Jesus then wants to know if the disciples have been paying attention, if they've been watching what has been transpiring over these many months or few years. And so he asked them the question, who do people say that I am? And of course, the answer comes back in a variety of ways. They told him John the Baptist, others say, verse 28, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And Jesus, as he is always prone to do, has no interest in this being a mere academic matter. And so he presses the question onto them in the same way that if Jesus were talking to you today, he would press it onto you. Yes, I hear what people say that I am. I know what the culture says I am. I know what the religious leaders, I know who they say that I am. But who do you say that I am? And the answer, of course, comes back from Peter, always willing to talk. Peter says in good King James language, thou art the Christ. In other words, the very first claim that Mark is pressing on us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, what? The Christ. And so Peter, at the halfway point, picks up on what Jesus has been laying down through his actions and through his teaching, that he indeed is the king. But what makes the ground shake underneath your feet is that the next 8 chapters from that point, they all take place under the shadow of the cross. He is the Christ, but he is rejected by his people. He is the Christ, but he is hauled before petty tyrants like Herod and Pilate. He is the Christ, but he's crucified like a common criminal between 2 thieves, in fact. He's the Christ, but he dies on a rugged cross. And therein lies the subversive and the surprising lesson of Mark, which is that Christ's kingdom is not just another earthly kingdom, a long list of earthly kingdoms, but rather, it is a different kind of kingdom. Because this is a different kind of king that heads the kingdom. One who redefines greatness, defies expectations, who gives his life as a ransom for many, who comes from the outside, even heaven itself. And that is why Mark reserves the final human confession. You can go over to Mark 15, verse 39 if you like. It's also there on your notes. That's why Mark reserves the final human confession of his opening verse until the very end at the foot of the cross. What finally and fully reveals the glory of Christ is not ultimately him casting out demons. It's not ultimately him healing a woman with an issue of blood. It's not ultimately his teaching, however powerful it was. What ultimately, finally, fully reveals the glory of Christ and his heavenly origin is not his power, but his passion. And irony upon irony, it's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe or even a disciple who gets it. It's a Roman centurion who says, when he saw the way that he breathed his last, truly this man was what? The Son of God. Peter makes it halfway. And then the Roman centurion. And by the way, can you imagine all those Roman Christians to whom Mark is writing, cheering the centurion on? This guy, one of us. He gets it. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Above all, Mark wants to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he wants to do so in a way that completely obliterates and utterly upends your instinctual or cultural norms, notions of what a king is and what a kingdom is. He wants to define clearly what it really means to be a Christian, what it really means to follow after Jesus. And that message is as vital today as it ever has been. Think of the confusion. Think of the assumptions that we make of when we are a Christian, what things should go our way. Our default is that if we follow God, well, things are going to go well in our lives. You say, are you sure that's the default? Listen to Job's friends. Listen to your own heart. But friend, as long as you think Christianity equates with success, as long as you think that it equates with acceptance, with cultural prominence, with affluence, with a new house or a blessed existence, then the kingdom of God will ever remain cloudy and obscure. It will be confusing. It may even be frustrating to you. After all, who likes weakness and death, and who likes a cross to carry? Friends, the kingdom that Jesus brings is importantly not just another kingdom of this earth. It is utterly different, carefully, accurately described as the kingdom of heaven or as the kingdom of God. It is by its very essence unique and even otherworldly. And so look around. Look around at the other kingdoms of this world. Look at your news feed this week. Look at your life. Look at your own heart. Friends, the kingdom of Christ is the best thing going. And Christ is inviting us into that. And that's where Mark turns as he provides this introduction, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is about the kingdom. This is about good news. This is about something different than what your news feed can offer you. And he says, come. Come to the kingdom over which Christ rules. And he does so by bringing us to the scriptures, which have promised this kingdom, and to a prophet who heralds it. Notice verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, we'll just read verses 2 and 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so, kind of provide the transition here. Mark says, this is what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus, who is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And he says, well, how do we know that? How do we stand on firm ground that this is truly who he is and what he's all about? Well, then he turns to the scriptures. And he turns in particular to what he says is Isaiah. Now, the only issue here is, or at least one issue, is that when he says the prophet Isaiah, if you were to go look for this particular prophecy in verses 2 and 3, you will find part of it in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 in particular. But it's more than Isaiah 40. It's actually from Exodus 23. It's actually from Malachi chapter 3. And it's actually from Isaiah chapter 40. And you say, well, why does Mark do that? Is Mark just confused about the Bible? Well, if I had my guess, the first part of that is no, he's not confused about the Bible. But if I had my guess as to why he uses Isaiah as a catch-all, it's because Isaiah captures sort of the main idea of what Mark is laying out. In a nutshell, the book of Isaiah is about God coming to Zion, to Jerusalem, to both destroy and to deliver. I'm going to say that again. The book of Isaiah is about God coming to Zion to destroy and to deliver. That is the gospel, according to Isaiah. And more than any book in the Bible or the Old Testament, Isaiah stands behind Mark. And so he appeals to Isaiah for this gospel message of destruction and deliverance. But I'm guessing that you hear me say that and you say, well, you know, destruction doesn't sound very gospel-y. How is destruction or destroying any part whatsoever of the gospel? My friend, if that is your objection, and maybe more broadly, if you were opposed to the idea of judgment or see God as a God who is allergic to judgment, I would challenge you and I would ask you, what do you do with child trafficking? What do you do with oppressive rulers? What do you do with betrayal and malice of all kinds? What do you do with unfaithfulness and murder and theft and greed? Or more generally, what do you do with death and the devil? Don't we want God to destroy these things? Wouldn't that be part of the good news of the gospel? Wouldn't that be necessary for a kingdom without sin and without suffering? Without question, the defeat and removal of evil is part of the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways, by the way, in Mark that we know that, and I love this, you can't get out of the first chapter of the gospel of Mark without the ones on the other side of that mission, the demons, the devils. You can't get out of the first chapter of one without them asking Jesus, hey, have you come to destroy us? Again, sanctified imagination. I imagine Jesus with a kind of a Grinch-like smile coming across his face. Yes, I have. And so we understand that the kingdom is a matter of destruction and a matter of deliverance. It's not either or. It's a matter of judgment and it's a matter of salvation. Kings, if they are righteous kings, they oppose the proud and they give grace to the humble. It's exactly what these scriptures are painting a picture of. And so let's just walk through them. And I want to, again, leave you with these scriptures pointing to the mission of Jesus. And so first, the promise from Malachi chapter 3. And so Vanessa read this for us earlier. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So look at there on your notes. Behold, I'm just going to read the first three verses there. Behold, I send my messenger. And you can see that same idea in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Now, a lot of times when we are reading the New Testament, we see a gospel writer, for example, say, you know, well, the scriptures say, or the scriptures tell us this, and our temptation can be, okay, well, let me go back and let me find the reference. Maybe we even use our reference Bible or a computer, you know, a phone or whatever. We go use our reference Bible, and we go back to that original Old Testament text, and we say, yep, he said that, and then we go back. I would encourage you to do a little more. Think about the larger context, the larger, the verses beyond what is just quoted. And so they're there on from verse 2. Listen to the rest of that Malachi passage. Mark's readers would have understood this. Mark certainly would have understood this. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. By the way, does that provide any color when Jesus later in the gospel goes to the temple and he curses it, he judges it? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness of the Lord. In fact, and I include just a little bit further. Look at how Malachi ends his book. The warning and the promise. Again, judgment and salvation, destruction and deliverance. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come. What happens if you don't turn? What happens if you don't get your heart right? Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You see, that's why John the Baptist dresses and eats like he does. John is not trying to be fashionable, so, you know, like our day, wearing skinny jeans and drinking soy milk lattes. That's not the vibe, I think I'm using that right. That's not the vibe that he's going for. He's wearing the garb of Elijah, another wilderness prophet, who called people to forsake their sin, lest God destroy them, which God ultimately did. That's what the baptism of John is all about. It's about repentance, as he says there, verse 4 and following. It's about repentance, and it's about forgiveness. It is about turning from sin. You know, kind of just a simple explanation of what it looks like to be a Christian. It is turning from sin, and it is turning to Jesus. So repentance and faith are just two sides of the same coin. Turning away from being a self-ruler and turning to the one who will rule me, which is God in Christ. John is telling the people of God to get on the right side. Why? Because God is coming to his temple. He's coming to his people with fire that is consuming and with soap that is abrasive. To put it plainly, John is saying, and by the way, who is going out there to the Jordan? Is it the Gentiles who are going out? Is it the outsiders who are going out? Is it the Egyptians who are going out? The Babylonians who are going out? No. It's Israel who is first called. Judgment begins where? It begins at the household of God. And so John is telling them very plainly, do not depend on your heritage. Some of us were raised in Christian homes. Praise God for that. Don't depend on that. He's saying, don't depend on your heritage. Don't depend on the fact that you're a CFC Kids volunteer every 2 weeks, which you probably are. Don't depend on that. Don't depend on being a regular attender. Don't depend on being an elder. Don't depend on being the senior pastor. Don't depend on your baptism. Don't depend on your church membership. Don't depend on your giving record. No one gets a bye. No one gets a pass when it comes to standing before a holy God and giving an account of our lives. That's why that word all is used. Did every single person in all of Israel go out to John? No. But he's using it in this hyperbolic way to say, you know what? No one escapes this. No one is free from this scrutiny. God has come, and we must give an account. John says, get right with God and do so with urgency. And then there's that allusion to Exodus, the promise from Exodus. Exodus chapter 23, as Israel is before God at Sinai in the wilderness, God makes a promise to them. See if you can hear, again, this is kind of the test. See if you can hear what Mark is doing. These just a little allusions along the way that call to mind the Old Testament scriptures. Behold, I send an angel before you that shall guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and adversary to your adversaries. Remember, the kingdom of God is about destruction and it's about deliverance, judgment and salvation, two sides of the righteous kingdom coin. And Israel is told not just that there is judgment, but that there is a promised land. Further, that there is protection, guidance, victory, and end to wilderness wanderings. So just notice what Mark is doing. Mark is saying, hey, you people in exile, are you people in the wilderness wanderings? God is going to act again. It will not be easy. It will be warfare. After all, there are giants in the land. But God is with us. God will do this. God will deliver his people. Don't overlook, by the way, the wilderness there. The wilderness appears so often in the Old Testament, not only as a place of testing, but also as a place of preparation, as a precursor to deliverance. Think about all the ways we see wilderness that eventually turn to blessing. Moses encountered God in the burning bush in the wilderness. Israel was led through the wilderness by fire by night and a cloud by day. David preserved from Saul on the run over and over in the wilderness. God came to Elijah in the wilderness in a still, small voice. Nobody goes to the wilderness on purpose. You don't go on Vrbo or Expedia and say, you know, from Birmingham to wilderness. Nevertheless, the wilderness is a well-traveled and highly frequented place for the people of God. Years of depression, persecution, opposition, isolation, loneliness, physical, emotional sufferings of all kind. But for those with eyes to see, better with faith to see, the wilderness is just a staging ground for rest. That's why, by the way, it's in the Jordan. Where did they cross? When they went in the wilderness wanderings and they go out, up, out and up. And where do they cross? They cross the Jordan into the place of rest and provision from God. It's what Mark is wanting us to see. He's pointing us to Christ. And then last, this promise from Isaiah, Isaiah 40. Again, listen for the echoes. See if you can hear them again. A voice cries, Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. And the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love the application of this prophecy to Jesus Christ. Again, very simply, I'll ask you the question. Look at it in the text. In that Isaiah text. Who is it that is going to come? Answer, the Lord. God is going to come and deliver his people. Not merely an angel, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a great moral example. It is the Lord himself who will come. That's why it's L-O-R-D in all caps there in Isaiah. The Lord will come to deliver his people, Yahweh himself. If you go on in that prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40, we read it at the beginning of our service. You get even more clarity as to who is coming. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, also in your notes. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities what? We sang it just a little while ago. Behold our God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Tell me if this sounds like Jesus Christ of the gospels that you know. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Do you see why John the Baptist would say of Jesus that he, the great prophet, the promised Elijah of old, that John would say of Jesus, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. I don't think John, right there, is being self-deprecating, or that John is merely acknowledging his own sin, even though John indeed was a sinner. The point there is not so much the lowliness of John as it is the lordliness of Jesus. He's great. There is no one like him. John says, very simply, don't get excited about me. Get excited about the one that I'm pointing to, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God. Don't get excited about the sign on the interstate that says Disney World. Get excited about Disney World. I don't like Disney World. Whatever place you like. Don't get excited about the sign. Get excited about the destination. That's why the baptism of Jesus is the ultimate necessary baptism which we must all undergo. John says, do not think that the muddy waters of the Jordan River can make your heart clean. No, each of us must have a saving personal encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ. You must be baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. A different way of saying that, Christ must do the work on the inside, not just mere appearance on the outside. And so I'll ask you, every one of you, every man, woman, boy, and girl, regardless of age, regardless of background, regardless of your relative godliness or ungodliness, have you been baptized by this one named Jesus? Have you ever confessed that he is the King of your life? With all rights, all authority, all rule, Jesus, you are my Lord. And have you ever confessed that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who has come to save you because you could never save yourself? This is the beginning and the ultimate end of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. You are invited to it. Let's pray.